Well, before we look at the text, I think today it's appropriate to recognize that our good brother Hoxha, who has spent 15 years studying for his PhD, no, not true, not true, he actually completed it. So, Hoxha, I saw you out there somewhere. Where are you, brother? Why don't you stand up? We can't do that for everyone, but Hoxha's been with us a long time, served with us in many ways, so from now on you can address him as Dr. Hoxha. All right, today we are continuing in Romans. There's so much here that I'm not going to be able to cover every text by the time that I conclude at the end of July, but I want to spend a little more time in this passage in Romans chapter 12. Some people, when they study the Bible, they oftentimes say that 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, but in as many ways, I would say that Romans 12 is also the love chapter, and so we want to read this text again for you. We looked at just two or three verses 2 weeks ago before Dr. Vern Poitras gave his wonderful message last Sunday, but I want to read the entire passage and look at the entire section here. This is in Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, and it's on page 948 of the Blue English Standard Version of the Bible. So it'll be on the screen, but again, as we always say, I'd really love to have you have the Bible open and love to be able to hear the turning of the pages of God's Word. So beginning in verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, again, as we always say, as we begin each of these messages, we have been through Romans chapters 1 through 11. It is wonderful, glorious doctrine. But doctrine must never remain by itself. Those of us who come from the Reformed tradition, we many times like to talk about doctrine. We love the great doctrines of the faith. But the truths of Romans 1 through 11 were not designed to be an academic exercise. They were not designed to just create theological discussion. And so in many ways, I mean, it's kind of perfectly divided. Chapters 1 through 11, doctrine. Chapters 12 through 16 is practice. And really what Paul is saying to the Romans and to us, and what I'm saying to you and to me this morning, is this question. And that is, what are you going to do with Romans? What are you going to do with it? Because I would hope and pray that after spending several months in talking about Romans, that we just don't, you know, have it go in one ear and out the other. And maybe when Pastor Peter comes in September and starts another book, you go, oh, well, we did that book. Now we go on to another one. Several years ago, we had sermon-based discussions, and I think in some ways that it's regrettable that we haven't continued with that, because it actually called us to get into small groups and to talk about the text and to try to apply it in our lives. Well, we aren't doing that. That may be something that will happen in the future. That's for somebody else to decide. But whether that becomes a part of the life of the church, I pray that you would talk about Romans. I hope that you would talk to each other. And one of the questions I'd encourage you to ask one another is this: what are you doing with Romans? Because it's dangerous in many ways to hear the Word of God and not respond to it. The Bible says that if you hear the Word of God and you don't respond to it, that even that which has been given to you will be taken away from you. There can develop a hardness, there can develop a callousness of heart, an inability to be able to hear, let alone an inability to be able to respond. And so, really, what Romans ought to be is this, and that is doctrine on fire. This book has, we've said, revolutionized not only entire lives, it has revolutionized entire civilizations. Wouldn't it be great if you would say that after going through Romans for a number of months, both hearing it from the pulpit and studying it and reflecting it on your own life, you would say that it revolutionized me. And so what Paul is really doing here is, again, it's like throwing a rock out into a lake, and there is a ripple effect that comes from that. And so what he's really saying here is the gospel applies everywhere. He actually, in some senses, touches on almost every sphere of human life in chapters 12 through 16, from the very big things to dealing with the government, the state, which we won't really have opportunity to really get into, to the most insignificant matters, to show you that the gospel applies everywhere. Next week we'll begin looking at chapters 14 and 15, which actually deals with a dispute within the church. There were Gentile Christians that were coming into the church. They were so amazed by the gospel. There were Gentile converts who came to the faith, and they suddenly found themselves all in the same church. And those that came from a Jewish background, you know, they wanted to hang on, as you would understand, some of their cultural habits about kosher foods, about diet, and about days, holidays that were celebrated in the Jewish calendar. And then they had, on the other hand, Jewish converts who had never had any of those rules or regulations, who said, no, we're free in Christ. We don't have to do those things. And so they had these differences of opinion among each other. And Paul, in a very amazing way, takes the gospel and he applies it, as one person said, to diet and to days. And so what he does here is he shows how the gospel works everywhere, in every situation, and with every little aspect of life. If there is one thing that I would pray for all of you, is that you would go away from this series of messages, and as you would begin to look at your thoughts and your attitudes and your circumstances, you would ask yourself one question, and that is, how does the gospel apply here? How should it shape my mind? How should it shape my attitudes? How should it shape my response in this situation? I can tell you, because I'm a minister and have had the great privilege of being paid to study on this, I do this all the time. And I cannot tell you how revolutionary it is. I cannot tell you how incredibly practical it is to know that the gospel actually affects everything. The other thing that Paul makes clear as we get into this passage is that the gospel is not for some kind of sheltered existence. It's not just, again, for armchair theologians to go away and talk about the niceties of predestination and foreknowledge and the great doctrines that have been expressed here. They are not in a sheltered situation. Persecution is beginning to rise. As we said, Paul probably died a few years later under the hands of Nero. From everything that we know, he was beheaded. And yet, it's interesting that he says to respect the governing authorities. It's kind of a shocking statement when you think of what he faced later on in his life. But they're not living a sheltered existence. As you read the passage, he talks about overcoming evil. He talks about praying for your enemies. Increasingly, they are living a marginalized existence in a hostile culture, and it's going to get worse. And so he writes to those Christians who are in Rome, but also to those Christians who are in Christ. That is always your dual identity. We all find ourselves in Taipei. And so there's a certain sense, and many of us are transient. Many of us are moving on to other places. But wherever you are, and given the fact that you're here in Taipei, the reality is if you're a Christian, you are simultaneously in Taipei and in Christ. And being in Christ is to frame all of your life of what it means to live in Taipei. And so the title that I've actually given to this message is the term counter-cultural. Because what Paul is really doing is he's showing how the Christian life is distinctive and how it is to be lived in the world. I mean, really, in many ways, these Romans 12 through 16, as John says, they actually parallel the Sermon on the Mount. Many of the same themes are there in the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, how does he start? After giving the Beatitudes, he goes on and he says, "You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." You know, if you have a candle, you don't put it under a bushel, but you put it on a stand so that the whole world might see it. And so similarly, Paul is saying this, you are to be the light in the world, in a dark world. And the Greco-Roman world was incredibly dark. Within four centuries, it was going to fall to the barbarians. It was an incredibly raw and incredibly unmerciful culture. And it was really many of the virtues that are described here that were unknown in that world. And I want to be able to explain that to you. It was not a friendly culture. Taiwan is a friendly culture. This was not a friendly culture. When I was doing a series on Ephesians a number of years ago, I was reading about, you know, the life in Ephesus, and it was actually a statement from a medical doctor that said if a child had a birth defect, that you were to take the child out and leave it outside to be devoured by the animals. It was a raw culture. And so when Paul wrote to them and said, you know, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was a church of converted Jews and Gentiles, it was absolutely radical. And it's no wonder that the Christian gospel ended up just conquering within four centuries the Roman world. There is a brilliant atheistic philosopher by the name of Luc Ferry. He's French. He's not a believer, but he wrote a little book on the history of ideas in the world. And one of the main things that he takes up in that little book is how Christianity conquered and overcame in the Roman world. And I think you'll understand it a little bit more as we go through this passage today, because it was really the outworking of these values that accomplished it. Do you understand that in the first century when this book was written, the idea of humility did not even exist. It was with Jesus Christ that the idea of humility came into the world. One of the most revolutionary things that ever happened was in John chapter 13, when Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and it was the custom. We take off our shoes when we go into our homes. It was their custom for someone, a servant, to take up a basin of water and to wash the feet of those who were in the room. And so in that upper room story, if you know the account, nobody gets up to wash the feet of those that are there. And so Jesus, as you know the story, those of you who've read your Bible, you know that he takes a basin and he goes around and he takes a towel and he washes the feet of the disciples. Why didn't the disciples do it? That wasn't in their that wasn't in their wheelhouse, as we sometimes say. That wasn't in their mode of thinking. And so Jesus did something that was absolutely radical. And it was an outworking of what it says in Philippians chapter 2, that when Jesus came down, he came as a servant and suffered even death upon the cross. Really, there's a real sense in which you could say that humility was introduced into the Greco-Roman world when Jesus did that. Bosses didn't do that. Masters didn't do that. But Jesus did. Let me read this quotation to you. Actually, it was Evan here who got me onto this good preacher. His name is Dr. Rayburn. And this is what he says about first century Rome. "The paganism of the Greco-Roman world was profoundly selfish. The cardinal Christian virtues of love and humility did not appear in the classic catalog of virtues." Do you hear that? The Christian ideas of humility and love didn't even appear in the classical catalog of virtues, the very virtues that are the foundations of Paul's understanding of real goodness did not appear in the pagan definition of true goodness. Ambition, fame, the regard for others, it was for these things that the heroes of the classical world performed their exploits. They spoke warmly of friendship, but they readily admitted that it rested on a self-regarding basis. Friendship was thought to be possible only among persons of equal or similar rank in society. You made friends, in other words, with people like yourself. And when you love other people like yourself, you're just really loving yourself. Interesting thing to think about. The Roman did not aspire to love the stranger, the barbarian, or the enemy. Indeed, he thought to his credit that he held such people in contempt. Aeschylus, great Greek playwright, said, "We must offend those who offend us." It would never have occurred to him to commend or to admire the love of enemies because he had no knowledge or experience of that love himself. That was the world that Paul was writing to when he penned the book of Romans through his secretary by the name of Tertius. You'll see his name at the end of the book. I put in your bulletin a couple of quotations from an early church father. His name was Tertullian. And I put them in there because he illustrates the kind of world in which the book of Romans would have been read. Tertullian actually lived a little bit later. The book of Romans was probably written in like the 50s, AD 50 or so. Tertullian lived from like 150 to 220 or something like that. And at the time of Tertullian, the fires of persecution were really growing. And this is what he wrote about Christians. He said that especially which love works among us exposes us to many suspicions. Behold, they say, how they love one another. That's an interesting thing to say. I'm going to just a little pause here, a little sidebar, and that is a question we might ask ourselves is what would we like Friendship Church to be famous for? Well, the early church was famous for the way in which they loved each other. And I hope that it can be said the same of us. Yes, truly, this must strike them, for they hate one another. And now, and how ready the Christians are to die for one another. Yes, truly, for they are rather ready to kill one another. And even that which we call brothers seems to them suspicious for no other reason than that among them all expressions of kindred love are only pretense. I'm not sure if you followed all that. I didn't read that so well. But he was just basically saying, you know, we're different. We're distinctive. The world looks on at us and they don't know quite what to make of us. He said, but then he also talked about the rise of persecution in his day when people were being thrown to the lions. He said, if the Tiber rises, that's a river in Rome, that is, I would imagine, flooding the area, then the emperor, whatever, says, send the Christians to the lions. On the other hand, if the Nile falls, and I don't know why he talks about the Nile, that's a river in Egypt, the emperor, whatever, says, send the Christians to the lions. That's where it's all going. That's the kind of persecution that Christians were going to face in the years that followed. And so you'll notice in the passage, in verses 14 to 21, he talks again about blessing those who persecute you. He talks about not repaying evil. And then he talks about not overcoming evil with good. And the reason that he says that is that's the world that he lives in. It's a world where there's increasing pressure that is being placed on Christians. It's not unlike the world in which we live. Just on Friday, I met two people who came from a church that we are associated with in Chengdu. There was an article that was written about it in the New York Times over Mother's Day weekend. There were 200 Christians that went there actually for a memorial service for the victims from the Sichuan earthquake. And they were apprehended by the police. 200 of them were placed under house arrest. 10,000 theological works were removed from the church. I was told that in China today you're not increasingly not allowed to have large assemblies. A gathering like this would not be permitted. The government would say, well, you could go worship in house churches or in little small groups, but don't gather as a large group. Actually, that is only going to propel the growth of the church. they're going to find that out. But there's pressure there. There's pressure in America. I talked to somebody who's a university professor just recently, and he said, in my secular university campus, if I would even just state my view on biblical gender and marriage, I could be fired. That's the world we live in. In many ways, a good part of Taiwan is fairly benign toward Christianity. Although if you are a Christian and none of your family are Christians, and some of you come from those backgrounds, you know some of the pressure that you face when you become a Christian. If you're the eldest son, you face particular pressure. Well, that's a long introduction. But the main thing that I want you to take from that is that Paul is writing to the Roman church, and he is saying to them, I want you to live a distinctive countercultural life. And that's what he's saying to us. But the question is what does it look like? And he makes it very explicit here. And he talks about how love, if it's all about love, how love is to be expressed, first of all, to insiders, that is, towards your brothers and sisters in the church, and then secondly, how it is to be expressed to outsiders. Those are the two main headings. Love to insiders, love to outsiders, if you are taking any notes here. First of all, what does he say about how we should express love to insiders, that is, within our own community of faith? And the first thing that he says is that our love should be sincere. It says here, love should be genuine. Now, this is something that we need to hear, because there are Christian cultures that are nice. It says that there are some people that sometimes come from America and they come from the South. Becky Eppinger was here, dearly beloved sister, one of the people we'll never forget. She came from Georgia. She has a beautiful Southern accent, lots of churches in the South. And the people in the South are what we would say nice. They're not like people from my city in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly shove. Not nearly like that. It's a different culture. This is a nice culture. Again, people smile. People are gracious. I'm going to miss this place forever because the place I'm going back to is not like this. Everybody is upset about political things and everything else. Everybody's on edge. But there are dangers for Christians who are in a nice culture. What are they? The danger is that our love will not be genuine. And that is, we can become entirely capable of putting on our lovely Taiwanese smiles to one another, and yet behind our back thinking poorly of someone else and speaking poorly of someone else. It can be very easy in nice Christian cultures for gossip to be a problem. And so Paul challenges that. He says your love needs to be sincere. And I would say again, the only way that that can happen is if your relationships with one another are informed by the gospel. Because what does the gospel do? The gospel gives you a sense of fullness. It means that the verdict is in. You are loved by the God who made the world. You are in Christ, and nothing can separate you from His love. All the riches of Christ are available for you. So you don't have to be an insecure kind of person. You can have a fullness that comes from that gospel relationship. And so what it can simply mean is that you can actually love people. And so that if someone is doing something where they need to be challenged, instead of gossiping about it, you can find a way of actually confronting the problem, of coming alongside another brother or another sister as a sinner who is being saved by grace, being able to confront while at the same time repenting of your sin. There can be a humility, there can be a graciousness, there can be a clarity about it so that your love is genuine. And so one of the things that you might want to do as we go down through these little verses in here is to do a little personal checklist. And so first of all, ask yourself, is my love genuine? Is it sincere? Am I prone to gossip? Am I totally capable of putting on an expression of friendliness outside, but actually something that clouds a heart that is actually evil toward the person that you are relating to? So he says, let love be genuine. And then he says, hate evil and cleave to what is good. This is a love chapter. But whether it's 1 Corinthians 13 or whether it is Romans chapter 12, love is always rooted in truth. Love that is not rooted in truth isn't love. And so there are many caricatures of love today. There are many churches, unhappily, in the world that say everybody is welcome, and we are open and welcoming to everyone. But what is many times meant by that is that any kind of behavior is okay. The kind of welcome that we extend in this church is this way, and that is, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. That should be the modus operandi of every person in this church. Come as you are. Everybody is welcome. But none of us should stay as we are. We should be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as Paul said in the first chapters, in the first few verses of this chapter. And so he says, hate evil and cleave to what is good. A Christian is someone who is able to balance grace and truth, love and truth simultaneously. One of the most practical verses in the Bible are the verses that are found in John chapter 1, and I've referred to them on more than one occasion because I use them all the time. And that's a parallel text to this one here. It's John in the Gospel says there, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Let me give you something, a very practical thing to take home with you. And that is, in every situation where you're dealing with a human being, where you need wisdom, ask yourself this question. What is the balance of grace and truth? How can I give grace to this person? How can I give truth to this person? Because if you can give grace and truth, it's much more likely that what you need to say will be heard. Not only that, but if somebody needs to confront you, you will be able to receive it better. Jesus was always the perfect balance of love or love and truth or grace and truth. You remember the story of the woman who was taken in adultery, how he protected her against her accusers. And after her accusers had left and he was there with her alone, what did he say to her? He said, neither do I condemn you, grace, but now go and sin no more. That's the perfect balance. Only Jesus got the perfect balance right. So let your love be genuine. Hate evil and cleave to what is good. And then he says, love with brotherly affection. Now he actually uses two Greek words here. He uses the word phileo, which is the word for friendship, and then he uses the word storge, which is the word for family love. We just, in the C.S. Lewis pub group, we just finished reading a few months ago C.S. Lewis's book on the four loves. And if you want to have a most beautiful expression of what these words mean, I would recommend that little book. But what does it mean? It means that in the church, you are a spiritual family. You are brothers and you are sisters with each other. We're a covenant community family. When we baptize children, we say, you know, we're bringing this child into this covenant community where we pray that it'll be like they have adopted grandmothers and grandfathers and aunts and uncles and nephews and nieces and so forth. It's a family. Now, what is true of every family? What is true of every family is that you don't get to choose your brothers and your sisters, right? You've got to live with them. It may not be easy to live with them. It may not be easy for them to live with you, but you've got to live with them. You have a family bond. You are bound by blood. You are blood related. And similarly, in the church, we are blood related. You say, well, how so? We are blood related through the common bond of the shed blood of Christ. That's what has brought us together and made us a family. And so what it means is it brings to people who are incredibly different. I think one of the things that I love about the church here is that there's so much diversity. We gather downstairs on a Sunday morning in the fellowship hall, and there are probably 10 to 15 different nationalities that are represented in the room on any given Sunday. And again, we would never be together if it were not for the kinship that we have with Christ with one another. And sometimes it isn't always so easy to get along, is it? Sometimes there are cultural differences, as they're facing here in this book, and we'll talk about that next week. And there are personality differences. But it's good for us to be together. C.S. Lewis says, it's good for dogs and cats to grow up together. It broadens their minds. And so similarly, it's good for us to grow up together with our differences and nationalities and perspectives and personalities. No better place to learn to love one another than in a place that is as diverse as this is. And so what it should mean is that increasingly, we don't just look to hang out with people like ourselves. Now, on the one hand, it's only obvious that on a Sunday we want to get together with people in our small group. We want you to be able to do that. But I hope that you're not limited to your small group. I hope that you look around and you look around for the person that's off in the corner by themselves, the stranger who has just come in, who doesn't know anyone. And I'm many times very encouraged when I find a newcomer and they say, oh, yes, we were invited to lunch afterward and we were greeted and we were welcome. And we should constantly be looking for people who are strangers, people who are unlike ourselves. That's storge, that is brotherly affection. One of the stories that came to my mind when I was reflecting on this was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I've been reading through this whole series on Romans. I would encourage you, if you want to read some good stuff on Romans, read Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons. They're about 10 volumes. He did 12 years preaching through Romans. He never got done with it. But when he started his ministry, he had been a doctor. He was actually working in Hoarder Street in London, which was a very prestigious hospital. It actually served aristocrats in London. And then he became a Christian as a young man, and he felt called into the ministry, and he left this prestigious profession as a doctor, and he went to a little community in Wales. It was called Sandfields. And it was a poor community on the ocean. A lot of fishermen and a lot of people who struggled with alcoholism and a lot of family problems and physical abuse in homes and things like that. And so here was this young doctor, very, very sophisticated. He and his wife, suddenly now missionaries in a blue-collar community in Wales. And they learned to love those people, and they learned to love the doctor and his wife. And there was a revival that broke out in that community. And his wife, Bethan, wrote it all up in a little book called Memories of Sandfields. What is that? That's the gospel doing what the gospel does. And that is, it breaks down barriers between class and between nationalities. And it enabled the good doctor and his wife to be able to relate and love people who were very different than themselves. And he goes on in the passage and he says, don't be haughty, but to associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Never be condescending. Again, Tertullian and Rayburn and their comments on first century Greek and Rome, they said people didn't do that in that time. People looked for friends like themselves. It's like people naturally do apart from Christ. We look for people who will enhance our status, who will make us feel better about ourselves, people that we can feel comfortable with. But the gospel, it caused people to associate with people who were very different. I think of somebody who's been a great model to so many people in the Christian world. It was Dr. John Stott, who was in many ways, you know, like the great leader of evangelicalism for many years, along with Billy Graham. And one time he wrote so many books and he was such a great leader. But one time he wanted to understand what poor life among poor people in London was like. And so for a week or two, he put on a kind of an old hat and an old coat, and he didn't shave, and he went down into the tough part of London and lived with the poor. It worked fine until somebody listened to his accent and realized that he didn't come from there. But what was he doing? He was following in the steps of his Savior. He was applying the gospel to his heart. And what is the gospel? That even though Jesus Christ was equal with God, he did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant. He reached down to you. He reached down to me, poor, lost sinners, and brought us to himself. Again, how do you do this, you say? By receiving the gospel, by living out of the gospel. And again, what it means is that you have a verdict that is outside yourself. Why is it that people principally want to associate with people who are of higher status? And the reason for that is because they're insecure, because they need a verdict outside themselves. And so they don't have time, and they feel a little bit proud and arrogant toward those that they think are a little bit less than they are. But a Christian, again, has the gospel. A Christian has a fullness from the gospel. They have this verdict from the outside that gives them a sense of confidence, that gives them a sense of poise, that gives them a gospel identity that enables them to relate confidently to their peers, relate confidently to those that are their superiors, and to be able to relate with humility to those that are not the same class or the same standing within the culture. What this simply means is, as somebody said in my study this last week, is that when you get the gospel, you can stop auditioning people. I thought that was a great line. You can stop auditioning people. Isn't that what we do? We size people up. We audition them. We decide in our mind, is this somebody I want to hang out with or not hang out with? The gospel destroys all of that. It puts us on the same playing field. We are all sinners at the foot of the cross. We are all beggars who have found bread and are looking for other people that we can share the bread with. It means that we understand. We have a biblical understanding of creation. We understand that everyone is created in the image of God. And particularly for those who are Christians, we understand that we are dealing with people like ourselves who are in Christ, and they have special value. C.S. Lewis said, next to the Holy Communion, the most holy thing around you is the neighbor that is sitting in your own pew. That's how you should think of one another. I'm sitting next to a son or a daughter of the King, somebody who will be so resplendent in glory, as Lewis says, that we would be tempted to worship them. And our goal is to fan that glory into flame. That when we see a little bit of the glory of Christ in one another, that we encourage that. And we see beyond our flaws and realize that someday we will stand spotless. We will stand blameless before the Trinity Himself in just arrayed in the righteousness of Christ. And then he goes on. He keeps continuing here in verse 10. He says, outdo one another in showing honor to one another. This is a very practical verse. And for us in the church, what it simply means is that as we look around our city and we see other churches, other evangelical churches that believe in the gospel, we need to pray for them. We need to come alongside and work with them whenever we can. It means we need to pray for Truth Lutheran and for Grace Baptist and for Bread of Life and Taipei 101. And most of all, for this wonderful Mandarin section that we partner with. Do you know that along with this amazing ministry that they have here, they have like seven other churches? It's an amazing operation. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters who are right next to us, and we're to honor one another. This means that Arminians and Calvinists need to love and respect each other. Do you know what those terms mean? How many of you are Arminians? Couldn't dare hold your hand up. How many of you are Calvinists? Everybody's too shy. How many of you don't care? Well, it is something. It is an important topic. But I can promise you that, as I've many times said, that there are many of my Arminian brothers and sisters who are much better than I am, who are much more passionate for evangelism than I am. And the reality is that even if you are Reformed, and we do love our doctrine, and I do believe our doctrine is right, that the reality is that the grace in our brothers and sisters who differ from us is greater than the sin that dwells within us. The gospel levels the playing field. One of my mentors, George Verwer, that I've oftentimes mentioned, he said, any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. And you know, when we had the gathering with Tim Keller back in the spring, there was Tim Keller and there was Gordon Wong, one of my good friends, on the platform. Gordon's a Reformed Charismatic. Tim, of course, is a Reformed Presbyterian. Some people weren't sure what to do with that. And Tim said, you know, all of you, and particularly pastors, you need to tithe 1% of your time to work with other pastors in the community to see churches planted across the city for the renewal of the entire city. It's okay to plant churches that are like your own. That's only understandable. But you need to work together and honor one another. And the gospel does that. Well, he continues on in the passage. We won't take any time with this because we looked at it 2 weeks ago. He says, don't be slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. And so one of the things that Paul was doing is he was actually taking a collection for, I believe it was the poor Christians within Jerusalem. And he was actually going to go down to Jerusalem first and deliver the offering before he went to Rome and then hopefully on to Spain. But there he underscores the need for us to have an open hand with everything that we have, that we should be generous with our money. We should be generous with our homes. He says, show hospitality. And so one of the challenges for all of us is, do you open your home up? Are you a hospitable person? And so it's an encouragement for us to steward our time, our talent, and our treasure for the work of the kingdom of God. He talks about rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Well, as I've said to Peter Wong out here, I'm not rejoicing that the San Francisco Warriors won the NBA championship. So I'm going to exclude myself from that rejoicing. But in other areas, we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And this is the hard thing, isn't it? I mean, in many ways, it's easier to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice, isn't it? I mean, if you're a young woman and you'd like to get married, it can be difficult to go to a wedding where a friend of yours is getting married, isn't it? Difficult, it's hard. The other thing I was just reading, and that is that because of social media and texting, they are actually discovering that because of that, it is increasingly difficult for people to have face-to-face conversations and a growing inability to be able to empathize. Do you hear that? That if you just text, you don't have face-to-face conversations much, that you may find it difficult to converse and even more difficult to be able to feel with someone. Nothing takes the place of face-to-face relationships. And that's why we say, if you're going to be in the church, you got to be connected somehow. You know, figure it out. We have all kinds of small groups, and if that doesn't work, let us work with you to get connected, because that's the only way that you're going to be able to be a sympathetic Christian, able to rejoice with those who rejoice, and able to weep with those who weep. You know, really, this is an astonishing passage. It is incredibly countercultural. And do you know what it means? If you take this passage and you lay it side by side with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, two love chapters, do you know what it really means? Is that if you are simply able to live a godly life and to be a loving person, that is actually even more powerful than miracles. I respect our charismatic brothers, sisters who believe in God being able to perform a miracle anytime. I believe the same. I don't think it happens with the same frequency that some of them do. But no matter what you believe on that, if you are able to be a godly person and just able to sincerely love people, take an interest in other people and care for them, people will follow you. You will be a leader. You may not be well organized. You may not have a lot of gifts. You may not have a lot of charisma. But if you are just godly and you care for people, people will follow you. You're all capable of that. Every single one of you. Never despise yourself. Never think to yourself, I don't really have that many gifts. I don't have a charismatic personality. If you get one thing from this message, just go away from here and say, by God's grace, out of the gospel, I want to live a life of purity that honors my master. And I just want to care for people. Just be a good listener. Pray for people. Take an interest in people. And if you will do those two things, Paul says, it is even better than being able to produce miracles. If you look at the text, he says, if you could say to this mountain, you know, be cast into the sea and you don't have love, it doesn't profit anything. Prophecies, miracles, tongues, whatever, they pale in significance to an ordinary Christian who just lives their life for Jesus and cares for people. Would you take that away with you today? I just want to live a godly life and I want to care for people. And you will find that people will be attracted to you. You will find that people will follow you. And so this is the countercultural way in which we are supposed to love insiders. I don't really have much time to talk about the other part, loving outsiders. Verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. but give thought to all what is honorable in the sight of all men. Live peaceably with all. Don't avenge yourself. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We've already talked about how persecution was rising. It was going to get worse. Let me just mention one great person in church history. His name was Athanasius. Athanasius fought all of his life for the doctrine of the Trinity. Sometimes he was exiled because of his staunch belief in the doctrine of the Trinity. He fought against Arius for like 50 years or more. And perhaps in many ways preserved the doctrine of the Trinity, which is so central to everything that we believe. This was the name that was given to Athanasius. He was called Athanasius Contra Mundum. Athanasius Contra Mundum. What does that mean? Athanasius against the world. That's what Paul is calling you to. Whether, you know, no matter who you are, Tom or Susie or Janet or Melissa, you are to be Melissa Contra Mundum. Melissa against the world. When I was in the office just a week or so ago, Tilly, that is Anna's little girl, Tilly and Evie, they came in and they were reading about Athanasius. And they were telling me about Athanasius. And then they said, well, after that, you know, we did our Narnia shields. And I said, well, it's Tilly Contra Mundum. It's Evie Contra Mundum. Those of you who are parents, how are you going to teach your children to be Contra Mundum against the world? That's more important, 10 times more important than they're getting into some kind of prestigious university. Is that on your radar to a greater degree than your kids passing the tests and getting into colleges and universities that will enhance their status in the world? Is it your goal that they be children who know Christ, who know the gospel, who understand functionally what Romans 1 through 11 is all about, and they go into the world contra mundum? Because, I mean, in actuality, one of the greatest challenges that Christians' parents are going to face, and I've just read some statistics on this recently, is that many children in Christian homes are going to depart from the faith because of the increasing pressures that are being brought to bear. But whether you're a parent or you're a student, single or married, you have here in this book, in the book of Romans, everything that you need for life and for godliness. Somebody said every sermon should be like this. This is what you should do. As you go through it, you realize that you can't do it, but then you realize that through Jesus you can. Through Jesus, you can. How? In his incarnation. He came down and associated with lowly people like ourselves. He demonstrated sacrificial love by his death on the cross. And now he has ascended and he reigns on high as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Take him to your heart and go out into the world and live a countercultural life, contra mundum, against a world that will be increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. Let's pray. There's a sobering little line in one of Paul's other epistles where he says, Demas has left me, having loved this present world. Lord, I've only got like 5 more weeks here. And I pray for this congregation that I love with all my heart. I pray for every person that would not be said of them, that Demas has left me, having loved this present world. I pray that every one of us would realize the seriousness of the hour in which we live. We come on our Sunday mornings and we love our time together. I love the time that we have afterward, going down and having coffee and greeting one another. And we go out to nice restaurants. But it can be beguiling in some ways because this is not the world we live in. We live in a very hostile world. And it's a world that is competing for all of our affections. It's a world where many Christians are capitulating at many levels, going away from biblical truths. And I pray for all of us that it would not be the case. I pray for every single person that is in this room right now that what was said of Demas would not be said of them, that no one would be lost to the faith, no one would go over to the world, because they were too weak, because they couldn't stand. I pray for every person here that the book of Romans would go down deep into their heart. They would know solid doctrine. They would understand Romans 1 through 11. They would know that they are in Christ and that nothing can separate them from your love. And then they would go out to be a light in the world. They would go out to be the salt of the earth, something distinctive and something that causes other people to get a thirst for the Savior that we serve. And so I pray, protect every person here for the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we pray.